Father in heaven, I ask that you would please help us that we do not have distractions today. I believe your sanctuary is where you officiate for the absolute universe. You, through your Son, are doing your work. And we know the enemy doesn't like that. So I pray that you would please help us to understand what it is that the Spirit is saying to the churches today. Don't allow me to be heard. I want the Bible, your word, to be heard. Thank you for this opportunity, and we do pray you'd bless us in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So now the story of Genesis 4 goes like this. There was Cain that was brought forth from Adam and Eve, right? He was the elder brother. He had been around longer. There was another child that came around. His name was Abel. And so Cain, he was a tiller of the ground. Would you like me to put that up here so it's a better recording? Okay, sure. Thanks. Cain was a tiller of the ground. And Abel was a keeper of the sheep. Now, if you recall, we have in the story of Adam, Cain and Abel, we have the opportunity to understand a little bit more about worship. You see, God had established the sacrificial service after Adam and Eve had sinned. Is that right? And so as a result of God establishing that service, He expected His unfaithful children to follow what He had laid out as a blueprint for their worship. And so it goes on that Cain, he didn't want to worship the way God wanted him to worship. And so he offered from the tilling of the ground. He offered some of the vegetables and the fruits that he had, some of the good ones. But it still wasn't what God had asked. But Abel, he offered what God had asked, one of the best of the lambs that he had. And so God had respect unto Abel, but did not have respect unto Cain. You remember this story, don't you? So the elder brother, the one that had been around longer, that had been in apostasy, the one that did not want to worship God according to the dictates of his conscience, but rather according to the dictates of his own conscience, he persecuted the younger brother that hadn't been around quite as long, that was faithful to God and was worshiping God according to the dictates of his conscience. Are you picking up what's going on here? You can look at it several different ways. I'm going to say that the Cain story is more the unfaithful, dark and middle age church that was unfaithful and leading God's people to worship incorrectly. Okay? And the younger brother, those that had been around for not quite as long, I would say that is the last day movement that God has raised up to teach the world the truth about how to worship God. Amen. Okay? Well, so when the older brother persecutes the younger brother, even unto death, it's over worship. You didn't worship the way I think you should. And God likes you better, and I'm jealous over you, so I'm going to take your life. Forget being kicked out of the synagogue. That's basic. Now we're taking people's lives, right? Because of jealousy over this issue of worship. And so what happens is, in verse 15, go to Genesis 4:15. The Lord said unto him, therefore, whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. Notice what the last part of verse 15 says of Genesis 4. The Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him. So there's a mark on the forehead, or I won't say the forehead because I don't know where it was, but there was a mark upon Cain. Now, at the end of time, the elder brother that persecutes the younger brother unto death over the issue of worship is also going to get a mark. At the end of time, it's going to be the mark on the forehead. You know what this whole thing's about? The sanctuary service. God had established the sacrificial service, which is part of the sanctuary, which quite yet hadn't been established, because we know that in Exodus 25 is when God had said in verse 8, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them, right? So it's before that time, because this is the book of Exodus. But still, the sacrificial sanctuary service had started to be implemented, and the enemy attacked the faithful as a result, using that backwards service. So now go to Leviticus chapter 10 for a moment. Leviticus 10. When I was in Honduras many years ago, we were holding a series of tent meetings, and there was a lot of people that would come during the various times of the meetings. And one thing they always planned for was the power to go out during the meetings, just because it was normal around that time for the power to go out. But it always seemed that during the meetings, the power would go out. And so they had to rent a generator, and they did the whole thing. But this is not unusual for the power to go out right in the middle of something that, you know, 3ABN many times has said that they've had this struggle. The power won't start up, and they're praying and praying and praying. Finally, right at the right time, it comes on and everything's live. So you've heard those stories. It's the, I do believe we have unseen wars going on every time the Word of God is being presented. Whether it be distraction of somebody making a noise, or perhaps somebody dropping something, whatever it is, there's always distraction, so it's not unusual. Notice what it says in Leviticus verse 1 of chapter 10. Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them a censer and put fire therein, put incense thereon, and offered strange fire before the Lord. It says, which he commanded them not. So again, they are in the sanctuary, and they have done something that God did not want them to do in the sanctuary. Now, who was encouraging them during this time? Was it the Spirit of God or the Spirit of the enemy? The Spirit of the enemy was encouraging them to do that which was wrong. Here, brother, I'll take it and put it up here so it's better. And it was because the enemy doesn't like God and his people doing the service of the sanctuary. He attacks during that time. And he got these young men drunk with wine, which they shouldn't have been drinking anyways. And as a result of that, it happened that God actually took the life of these young men. You can read it for yourself. Notice it says there in verse 2, there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And then he says to Moses and Aaron, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and before all the people I will be glorified. And so what's happening here is God makes a statement after taking the life of these two young men that did something different than what God had asked in the sanctuary. Now, I mean, what's the deal? Fire is fire, right? I mean, like, one fire burned and the other fire burned as well. And so what's the big deal about using that fire that burns just like this fire that burns? It's because God had said to use this fire. It was a special fire that he had given. It wasn't a common fire. It was a sanctified or made holy, set apart fire. It was God's fire. And it's just like today. We have 24 hours on Sunday, just like 24 hours on Saturday. Why not keep Sunday instead of Saturday? They're both 24 hours. They're both a day. You take those people that won't listen to what God has said in his word, to this story, when they're telling you, what does it matter? It's only Sunday instead of Saturday. It's 24 hours. It's a day. You tell them God cares. And if they were at this time in Earth's history as a priest trying to play that game, where would they be today? They would be judged according to their sins, their own choices. Now, this may seem harsh, but they didn't forget this activity. God had to make a statement because he was serious, right? Because they were misrepresenting the symbolism of the sanctuary. We can't do that. You can't serve Pepsi or Coca-Cola for the grape juice during communion. You just can't do that. It's not right. God has asked for the fruit of the vine, so use it. You can't use alcoholic wine for it either. God hasn't asked for that to occur. Now, you know, in our Adventist history, there was a man named J.H. Wagoner. You're familiar with him, right? He was the father of who? E.J. Wagoner. I couldn't remember. That's why I asked you. I'm like, who is this guy? Elliot Wagoner. And so his father, J.H. Wagoner, he was ready to be brought again into a, how would you say, they were about to give him another extension for his credentials. He was a credentialed minister. That meant that the church at the time recognized him as somebody who could go and represent the worldwide church, what they wanted to be, the worldwide church. And so his credentials were about to be extended, but you see, he had an affinity with a woman, and Ellen White called him out on it. And so if you go to the letter whereby she wrote these things to him, I'll give you the reference. I wanted you to see it, but you can't. Letter 51, 1886. LT 51, 1886.7. I'll give you a reference whereby you can find that quote. Danger of becoming a sister to fallen Babylon. I'll read it now. We must, as a people, arouse and cleanse the camp of Israel. Licentiousness, unlawful intimacy, and unholy practices are coming in among us in a large degree. And ministers who are handling sacred things are guilty of sin in this respect. What respect? Licentiousness and unlawful intimacy. They are coveting their neighbor's wives. And she was specifically referring to J.H. Wagoner, who had an affinity for another man's wife. She uses that word, affinity. They have broken the commandment. The seventh commandment is broken. We are in danger of becoming a sister to fallen Babylon, of allowing our churches to become corrupted and filled with every foul spirit, a cage of every unclean and hateful bird, and will be clear unless we make decided movements to cure the evil existing. She asked a question, will we be clear? So what's happening in this time, 1886, there were some men that were about or supposed to be extended in their credentials to be recognized as ministers. But they had something going on in their heart. And she said, if you were to extend credentials to him without challenging him and seeing his repentance, we are in danger of becoming sister to fallen Babylon. Okay, so Sister White, what would it be if instead of like Nadab and Abihu doing things wrong in the sanctuary, we just took the God out of the sanctuary that's supposed to be in there and put a different God in there? What would that be like, Sister White? You know, the church is saying today, oh, it doesn't matter. You're just preaching things that are not right, you know, just side issues. You believe one God, I believe another God. We're all going to find out who God is in heaven. Nonsense. Taking God from his throne and putting a Trinity up there is idolatry, and it will not be accepted. If ministers who are misrepresenting the truth, like Nadab and Abihu, are ministering in the desk, and Sister White says we are in danger of becoming sister to fallen Babylon as a result, how dare we say that it's okay for us to change gods and he doesn't care? Do you know, we've been talking about the angels in some of our presentations, and do you realize that the false understanding of God, God the Holy Spirit, has completely wiped out the ministration of the holy angels? as a Trinitarian, why would we even need angels except maybe for protection? You're driving a car and you pray for the protection of angels. Maybe you lose your keys and you're like, Lord, please send your angels to help me find the keys. Really? You know how you used to pray. I know how I used to pray. Angels were just like something that would kind of protect you. I can show you quotes that'll spin your mind about the angels. I've only shared a few things with you guys. I'm telling you, these angels are powerful. And they are used for your salvation. They minister the Spirit of God to you. They don't just protect you from stubbing your toe in the morning. They're more important than that. And so this God that we've placed in the sanctuary has completely wiped out the government of God, the way that he governs salvation of men. Look at 1 Samuel 4 and go to this story where the Philistines actually took the Ark of God. Why? Because the enemy was attacking the sanctuary. Why was Nadab and Abihu offering strange fire? Because the enemy was attacking the sanctuary. Why did Cain slay Abel? Because he was attacking the sanctuary doctrine. The sanctuary, or sacrificial service, which represented, of course, Jesus Christ dying for our sins. You see, the enemy doesn't like that. And so anybody who teaches that truth is on the wrong side of the enemy. That's why he attacked Abel through Cain. It says in chapter 4, verse 1 of 1 Samuel, the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now, Israel went out against the Philistines to battle, and he pitched beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines pitched in Aphek. Well, the Philistines put themselves in array, and Israel was smitten before the Philistines, 4,000 men, it says in verse 2. And then it says in verse 3, wherefore hath the Lord smitten us this day? Let us fetch the ark. Now, you remember what the ark is called, right? What is it called? It's one time in the Bible. The chariot of the cherubims. What do the cherubims do? Remember the tree of life in the Garden of Eden? What were they put there for? To guard and protect it, right? And did anybody get past those angels? Nobody got past those angels. Not demons, not Adam, not Eve. Nobody got past those angels because they are there for protection. And they are excelling in strength, according to the Psalms. Those angels are powerful. So what did they want to do? Let's get the ark of the Lord, which is the chariot of the angels. Let's bring the protection, the army, the power of God before us. Because the Philistines have killed us. 4,000 men today. And it says there in verse 3 toward the end, it may save us. Did they get saved that day? No, some of you know this story and you shook your head no. They did not get saved that day. But they had the ark. Why? What's going on? The sons of Eli were alive and well. If you read for yourself chapter 2, you'll realize that the sons of Eli were doing things that were contrary to the truth as priests in God's sanctuary. And so as a result of the sanctuary being mistreated by the church, members were being destroyed. Do you understand the significance of that statement? People were being lost. People lost their lives because of the sons of Eli. What are their names? Hophni and Phinehas, right? They were doing things that the heathen shouldn't have even been doing. And as a result, people lost their lives. And they thought, the ark will save us. The ark didn't save them. Why? Because their hearts weren't in concert with what the ark represented. And so, what we need to understand is just because we have the truth of the sanctuary, just because we know about the angels, Just because we can teach what the mercy seat represents doesn't mean we're going to be protected and saved. Oh no. Our hearts need to be void of sin. Why? Because Christ in you does not sin, according to 1 John chapter 3. If his seed is in you, you cannot sin. But if you choose the seed of the enemy, you will sin. So it's your choice whether you have the seed of the Lord or the seed of the enemy. And if you want to learn what the seed is, read the first chapter of James, verses 13 and onward. That's a very graphic picture there. It takes two to bring forth children. So what we have here is in this story of 1 Samuel chapter 4, we have a story of God's people being lost because of a misrepresentation of what God had planned in the sanctuary service. What does James chapter 3 says? Turn there real quick. What does it say? James chapter 3. And we will learn about this chapter, which it says in verse 1. James chapter 3, verse 1. My brethren, be not many masters. In other words, don't put yourself in as a leader for the church, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. You realize leaders in the church are held to a higher accountability. And Hophni and Phinehas should not have been willing to lead or be led by their own carnal desires to fulfill the things that they had chosen. They should not have done that. They were held to a higher standard. They were put to death. So were the others. What are their names again? I can't remember. Aaron's sons. Nadab and Abihu. They were put to death as well. Because they had chosen to follow the enemy instead of uphold the truth about God. They were masters or ministers, leaders, and they were held to a higher accountability. Woe unto the preachers who are right now in the Seventh-day Adventist Church preaching from the pulpits, choose Barabbas. Learn what Ellen White says about Christ and Barabbas. And you'll know what I'm saying when I say that preachers today around the world in the Seventh-day Adventist pulpits and the other pulpits of other denominations, anybody who's Trinitarian, they are calling people to choose Barabbas instead of Christ. You know, Bar, what does Bar mean? Son of. You know what Abba means? Do you know that Barabbas is the son of the Father? And you know that Christ is the Son of the Father? And so really what was happening is, which Son of the Father do you want? And do you know the children of God said, we want Barabbas. And they're telling me on the internet last night and today, how could you be calling the Seventh-day Adventist Church a daughter of Babylon? Ellen White says the church will not be Babylon. Anybody who calls the church Babylon is not filled with the Spirit. God has not sent them. Yeah, I'm not calling the original Seventh-day Adventist Church Babylon. I'm calling the apostate Seventh-day Adventist Church the daughter of Babylon. Ezekiel in chapter 16 calls her the daughter or sister of Sodom. Read it for yourself. Ezekiel 16. In fact, let's go there real quick. 1644, I think it is. 1644. I know it's 1644. You know how I remember that? 1844, except it's Ezekiel 1644. Ezekiel 1644. It says, behold, everyone that uses proverbs shall use this proverb against you, Israel, saying, as is the mother, so is the daughter. And then it says, verse 46, your elder sister is Samaria, she and her daughters that dwell at your left hand, and your younger sister, that dwells at your right hand is Sodom. Now it says in verse 47, you can read it for yourself, you have done more sinful things than they have. Israel has shamed Sodom. Do you understand that? Israel shamed Sodom in their own sins. And you're telling me we can't today call Israel the sister to Sodom or the sister to Babylon? I'm telling you, Seventh-day Adventists need to wake up. We've got a Laodicean condition that has blinded our eyes, and we think we are doing all right. We are rich and increased with goods. We are in need of nothing. We have a rich garment. Oh man, I could go into so many things right now. I need to go back to my focus here. I'm going to start preaching all the stuff that I don't need to. Daniel chapter 1. Daniel chapter 1 and verse 1. We're learning here that Nebuchadnezzar had actually taken Israel into captivity. Are you saying that Babylon owned Israel? Is that what I just read? Notice verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. Are you saying that Babylon had control over Israel? Israel couldn't escape because they were captives? Are you saying that Nebuchadnezzar actually had authority over Israel? Yes. This is Israel, you guys. This is not the Philistines. This is not the Canaanites. This is Israel. And it says there in verse 2, the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. Who did?
The Lord.
I've heard it said it's not the Lord God of heaven, it's the Lord on this earth, the devil. No. The Lord God of heaven gave this group of apostate people into the hands of Babylon. And do you know, I believe that for sure since 1980, with the decision of the General Conference under President Neil Wilson in Dallas, Texas, I am for sure that Israel today, the Seventh-day Adventist Church, is in captivity to Babylon. I'm positive of it. It says there in verse 2, the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, and part of the vessels of the house of God. What is the house of God?
Sanctuary.
The sanctuary. And the sanctuary has been attacked. Why? Because God's people were unfaithful. Right? Okay. How many think I'm wrong? I want to raise your hand if you disagree with what I'm saying. Be bold now. Okay, everybody here is in agreement. And I know we've got over 100 people here. And so it says in verse 2, in the middle, he carried it unto those things, the vessels, into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought those vessels, which were from the house of God, into the treasure house of his God. Okay, so we have the things of the God of heaven are now under the control of Babylon, and they have been given to the God of Babylon. Does that sound like Seventh-day Adventism today? Not the original Seventh-day Adventism, but the corporate 1980 post-Seventh-day Adventism. That's what's happening. They have chosen by their own voice in the General Conference, not the voice of God. They have chosen that by their own voice to choose a false God, a Trinity. This is not okay. I tell you, friends, this message that we're preaching today is going to one day take our lives. Be ready every single day. What about Daniel chapter 5? Daniel chapter 5, and notice what it says there in verse 1. Belshazzar, who's he? Who's he? He's the king of Babylon. The king, made a great feast to the thousands of his lords and drank wine before the thousand. Belshazzar, while he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels, which his father Nebuchadnezzar, that we just read about, had taken out of the temple which was in Jerusalem, that the king and his princes, his wives and his concubines, might drink wine from them. Whoa! Are you telling me that another example of Babylon and the leadership of Babylon was using God's holy things to honor their gods? Yes, because notice what it says in verse 3. Then they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God, which was at Jerusalem, and the king and his princes, his wives and his concubines, drank in them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and of silver, of brass, of iron, of wood, and of stone. I'm telling you, friends, the vessels that were supposed to be used for God, they were called sanctified. They were used to honor the God of Babylon. That was a real situation during the days of Daniel. And Christ said in Matthew 24, understand the book of Daniel. Right? So now that I have understood more about who God is since studying the Bible, which began in 2015 when I started studying who God is, I feel like my understanding of prophecy has completely exploded. I feel like I understand it so much better. And I've preached prophecy from the pulpits all through my life. Somebody this morning said they don't remember hearing the daily preached from the pulpits. I've preached that from many times through the years from the pulpits. Now, I had misunderstood. I thought that the daily completely referred to the sanctuary in heaven, but now I understand that it refers to the pagan and papal on the earth, which personates the sanctuary in heaven. Just as I was saying last night, the entire system of the Antichrist during the Dark Ages was personating the sanctuary in heaven. And that's where the word daily comes in, to link what papacy was doing with the sanctuary in heaven. Because they were doing everything on earth, just like Babylonian history right here, they were doing everything on earth with God's vessels, or at least a likeness of them. Prayers, incense, bread, wine, priests, the high priest, the temples, the angels on the temples. In fact, you can even see pictures of today where the Pope is sitting between two lions. You've seen that, haven't you? And guess what? They're dressed in scarlet and purple and fine linen with much gold. But you know, they don't have one color. What color is that? Blue. They don't have blue. Why not? Because of Numbers 15 toward the end. Read it for yourself. Numbers 15. Okay, since you're turning there, I'm going to turn there too. Numbers 15. And it says toward the end in verse 37, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and bid them that they make their fringes in the borders of their garments throughout their generations, and that they put on the fringe of the borders a riband of what color? Blue. Verse 39 of Numbers 15. And it shall be upon you for a fringe, that you may look upon it and remember how many? All the commandments of the Lord, and to do them. Why? Why would you need to look at the blue fringes on your garments to remember all the commandments? Why? It says in the rest of that verse, 39 toward the middle, and that you seek not after your own heart and your own eyes, after which you used to go, what? A whoring. Do you know that Revelation 17 has a woman dressed in red and purple and fine linen and pearls and gold? But she doesn't wear the blue. She's called a whore. Just like this verse says, if you remember the commandments, the blue, so that you'll remember all the commandments, you won't go a whoring. Breaking the commandments leads you to whoredom. The Seventh-day Adventist Church has broken the first commandment not to have any gods before God. They've placed the Trinity God above God. And they have gone a-whoring. So now let's continue on to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7, toward the end of that chapter, verses 52 through 58. Acts chapter 7 says, "Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted?" Now this is Stephen. You guys might call him Stephen, but PH says fuh instead of vuh. So it's Stephen to me. So, "Which of the prophets have your fathers not persecuted?" in verse 52. "And they have slain them which showed before the coming of the just one, of whom you have now betrayed and murdered." Verse 53 of Acts 7. "Who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it?" By the way, he says that the law was given by the disposition of angels. Galatians chapter 3 says the same thing. It says in verse 54, "When they heard these things," that's the Pharisees, "they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth." Okay, so now listen. Stephen had said that the fathers and the people of Israel had killed Jesus, their Messiah. They didn't accept the commandments that God had given through the dispensation of angels. And as a result of saying that, they stopped their ears and they started yelling, "We don't want to hear this, stop talking, ah!" And so notice what happens next, verse 55. "But he," Stephen, "being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God." Where was Jesus standing at the right hand of God? Where was he? On the right side where? In the sanctuary. And when Stephen started preaching the sanctuary in heaven, they didn't just cover their ears and start gnashing with their teeth. What did they do? Notice what it says in verse 57. "They cried with a loud voice, and they stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him." The sanctuary message and the true God who is there with his son, his only begotten son, will one day take our lives. Stephen is not something that just happened in the history. We've got to understand there is going to be a revival of primitive godliness such as there has not been since apostolic times. And this is part of the revival during the apostolic times. Deacons got up and started preaching. Deacons didn't just take up the offering. They were men of God. And this deacon right here lost his life because he was preaching Christ in the holy sanctuary. What about 2 Thessalonians chapter 2? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It reads in verses 3 and 4. And by the way, the reason why the Pharisees at that time stoned Stephen when he was preaching about the heavenly sanctuary is because the title of our message, the sanctuary, was attacked. The sanctuary message was attacked. You understand? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and the man of sin," which we know who he is the Antichrist, the papacy during the dark and middle ages, "the man of sin would be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he," totally confusing the sanctuary message, "as God, sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." Who is sitting in the temple? The man of sin. And how does he do that? Through the Trinity doctrine. He doesn't actually go and sit in the temple of heaven. He teaches people that his God sits in the temple of heaven. This is the better understanding of this prophecy. The Trinity doctrine has taken God out of the temple, and now we have this false idol or God in the temple, and it is specifically the man of sin's doctrine that has brought it there. And guess what? The today's post-1980 Seventh-day Adventist Church has wholesale accepted it. The Trinity is their God, and we have to tell them. We don't point at their face and tell them they're wrong and they're going to hell. We lovingly educate them about what it is the Bible is teaching. And if there's a Seventh-day Adventist watching this message today, then God has called you to watch this message today because I believe you can hear it. Amen. Now, Revelation 13, verse 6. Revelation 13. Because some people can't hear this yet. This is a strong message, I recognize. And by the way, the Lord gave me this message just a few minutes before I was preaching. I just was inspired to write the notes down, and here it is. So I think this is fresh bread from heaven.
Amen.
Revelation 13, verse 6. This is the Antichrist, the one that is the man of sin that we just read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It says in verse 6, he opened his mouth in blasphemy. Blasphemy against what? Against God. To blaspheme three things: his name, his tabernacle, and them that dwell therein. His name, his tabernacle, and them that dwell therein. You know, his name is his character, and his character is portrayed where? In his Ten Commandment law. And so, the name is blasphemed. We know in Ezekiel 20, verse 27, if you break the commandments of God, you've blasphemed, right? His tabernacle, which is the sanctuary itself and the message therein, and God himself blaspheming him, and them that dwell therein. Who is in heaven? The Father, the Son, the holy angels, and those that are in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. What is that, Colossians? Or is that Ephesians? Is it Ephesians 2? Let me go see real quick. I think it's Ephesians 2. Ephesians chapter 2, I think, says. Yep, verse 6. God has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So we, by faith, can be in the heavenly sanctuary. And the enemy doesn't like that. That's why when Stephen looked up to the sanctuary and saw Christ there, he was getting a little too close and they killed him as a result. It's very serious. That's why in Revelation 13, he blasphemed the temple and them that dwell therein, because he is trying to destroy the sanctuary message. Notice what it says in Review and Herald, 1905, May 25th. It says, I'll give you a quote if you want to write it down to search it. The doctrine that there is no sanctuary. So you could find that quote in the app. The doctrine that there is no sanctuary. Notice what it says. In the future, deception of every kind is to arise. And we want solid ground for our feet, which of course we find in the fundamental principles from the first 50 years, right? We want solid pillars for the building. Do you know one of the pillars is the character of God and of Christ? You can search it for yourself. Not one pin is to be removed from that which the Lord has established. The enemy will bring in false theories such as the doctrine that there is no sanctuary. Why do you think the enemy would do that? Because he's attacking the sanctuary. This is one of the points on which there will be a departing from the faith, the sanctuary, because he blasphemes God and the temple and his name and them that dwell therein. Where shall we find safety unless it be in the truths that the Lord has been giving for the last 50 years? Wow. So she prophesied the sanctuary would be attacked. How was it attacked? Well, let me tell you the story. In the 1950s, there was a man that wanted to write a book named Kingdom of the Cults. What was his name? Walter Martin, yes. He wanted to write this book. And the Adventists didn't like the fact that they had been included as a cult in that book. And so they did backflips and everything theologically, trying to figure out how they could not be involved in that book as a cult. And so they came out with this book. It was called what? Questions on Doctrine. Okay? And it was claimed that that book was representing all the ministers and the evangelists and the theologians of the day. It's not really true as in regard to the history, I understand. Fork in the Road, written by, what's his name now? Herbert Douglas? You can read that to find out a Trinitarian perspective of what was going on. There was a lot of evil going on during that time in the church because they didn't want to be considered a cult. And so what happens is this book comes out and they have changed the understanding of the co-eternal existence of Christ. They've changed the sanctuary of the doctrine, of the dual atonement, of the definition of sin, and a few other things, I'm sure. And so as a result of that book being considered, given by the conference, they published it and it went to all the ministers everywhere. And they read it as though it was from the conference. And I know some of these pastors, they think if it's from the conference, it is gospel truth. I've always not had that conviction. I know that we all have faults. I don't have all the truth. You don't have all the truth. We want all the truth. Amen?
Amen.
And so if we are pointed out that we're wrong, what we do is we recognize that we're human and we go with the truth. We don't have to be proud and bolster up and say, no, 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 that's what I've got and that's what I understand and that's what matters. Nonsense. We all fall short. We all need to understand that we don't have everything right, but we want it and we're willing to follow it when it is shown to us. And so, like I said before, I'll say it again. If I'm shown to be wrong, I will say it publicly, I've been wrong. I have been wrong, even for many years as a non-Trinitarian preacher. I've been wrong in my understanding of the omnipresence of Christ. I thought that somehow Christ had some kind of extension going everywhere and was in your heart. It's not that way. By the angels, he communicates from heaven to earth, and it is the mind that is in us. Christ in you, the hope of glory, is his mind or his will in our will. And if you challenge me on that, you better have some evidence because I've done a lot of study. I'm not going to back down easy. I will back down, but you got to have truth. You know what I'm saying? That's how we have to be that way. We can't just go with every wind of doctrine. We got to be solid in what we believe until we can be shown. And then we're like, okay, I'm on the wrong platform. I got to step over here and then be solid again. You see what I'm saying?
Yes.
Don't be weak in your faith, friends. Now, let's go back to Daniel chapter 8, verse 10 and 12. 10 through 12. Daniel chapter 8, verses 10 through 12. It says, this exceeding horn waxed great, even to the host of heaven. Who is the host of heaven? That's right, Christ, his Father, the angels, and them that dwell in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, right? Okay, so didn't we just read in Revelation 13, verse 6, that the Antichrist power would blaspheme God, his name, his tabernacle, and them that dwell therein?
Yes.
So what is he? What is the little horn doing right now? He is ascending and exalting himself to who? The Prince of Heaven. He is exalting himself to the host of heaven. How could we say this is not reflecting the ministry that is going on in heaven? Yes, it's papal or pagan and papal down on the earth. I get that. But you cannot divorce it from what's happening in their attack on the sanctuary. It's in the context of sanctuary language. It's the same language as what's being described over there in Revelation 13, verse 6. And we know during the Dark Ages, the Bible was taken away from people, and there was a false papal system that was set up to look just like the sanctuary in heaven. We cannot say that it has nothing to do with the sanctuary in heaven. It has everything to do with the sanctuary in heaven. Yes, it's pagan and papal, but that doesn't destroy the facts that the enemy has attacked the sanctuary. Let me show you something from a book entitled The Sanctuary and the 2300 Days by J.N. Andrews. Do you know who J.N. Andrews is? I'm sure Brother Sammy would like to tell us who J.N. Andrews is. This man was a Bible student. In fact, when they sent the first missionary, who did they choose? They said, "We want to send the best." And they sent J.N. Andrews. Notice what he said on page 34, the second paragraph. The reference to this book is S23D. S23D. And it's 34.2. It says this: "It needs no argument." How many arguments?
None.
"It needs no argument to prove that the two grand forms of opposition by which Satan has desolated the church and trod underfoot the sanctuary of the living God are none other than paganism and popery." J.N. Andrews understood exactly what I taught you last night. It may be new to some of you, this concept that the heavenly sanctuary is involved in Daniel chapter 8. I think it is biblically impossible to divorce the two because the sanctuary has been attacked. And the papacy is the greatest tool on earth that the enemy has used to attack it. And even today, the Seventh-day Adventist corporate church since 1980 has officially adopted the God that is in the false tabernacle of the papacy. I'll read it again. "It needs no argument to prove that the two grand forms of opposition by which Satan has desolated the church and trod underfoot the sanctuary of the living God are none other than paganism and popery." So my whole point in this is that we must, as was taught last night, understand that after the 2300 days, God would raise up a movement, which is in 1844. You know what movement I'm talking about. He would raise up a movement to study the Bible, understand the truth about the sanctuary, and proclaim it to the world. Amen? So it is extremely important for us to understand who dwells in the sanctuary in heaven: the Father, the Son, the angels, and those that are in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. If we know those who are there, we will have tools to war against the false doctrine of the enemy. And this is the gospel that God wants to send through you to the world. Remember that little loaf? Give that little loaf and you'll come back with a basket. Amen? Who wants to say, "Lord, I'm willing, use me"? Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for giving us this time. I pray that you would help us to understand what it is that the Spirit has said today to the churches. I ask that you would bless everything that you do through us. Help us to be dedicated to you, led by you, accepted by you in the person of your Son. Thank you for the ministration of your angels. Thank you that we have the opportunity to learn about all of what you're doing in your holy sanctuary. I pray that you would keep and bless and guide us. Continue to deliver us from darkness, and may we have the opportunity, as was mentioned, to be part of that remnant group that you have raised up since 1844 to justify or cleanse the sanctuary, both here on earth in our own hearts, but also in heaven, that's been maligned with all the false doctrine. We thank you for the working on earth and in heaven that's going on in this cleansing of the sanctuary. Please lead and guide us, we pray. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.